study of the book of Romans together. And we've been on this for 6 weeks now, and we've looked at each one of the chapters, and we talked about how Paul is really leading us on this journey to better understand what God would have believers to know about him and about his son. And if we were to sum up the entire book of Romans with one verse, and that's a challenging thought, but if we had to choose one, I think personally I would choose Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe." That's what the book of Romans is all about. Understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ sets sinners free from their sins. And so let me just ask from a show of hands real quick. This is our sixth week. Obviously, you are here today, and we're glad you're here. How many of you have actually been here all 6 weeks for the teaching that we've done? Show of hands. How many of you? Wow. Good for you. That is awesome. Well done. I'm excited about that. We had a fair number of people in the first service who raised their hand as well. For the benefit of those of you who weren't able to be here each week, let me give you a real quick recap as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Go ahead, and if you've got them, you can follow along with me. We won't read every verse in chapter 7, but I sure want you to be aware of the content that's there. But when we began this journey, we looked at Romans chapters 1 and 2 to discover the problem or the dilemma that we face as people, part of mankind, fallen mankind, if you will. And that is that we face the wrath of God and the judgment that he has on sin. And so we moved into chapter 3 to discover that we're all in the same boat here. We're all in the same situation, really. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And according to what we read in chapter 3, we recognize that we are incapable of solving our sin problem ourselves. It's not possible for you and I to do that. We will never be able to accomplish that on our own. And certainly will never satisfy God. And that's where the Bible starts talking about the atonement that God offers us through Christ. And this is a fancy word that some of the versions of the Bible will share. It's the word propitiation. And I love that word. It kind of rolls off the tongue in a neat way, propitiation. But what it means is that it is a gift that appeases or satisfies God's wrath against sin. That's what propitiation is. And Christ was given as our atonement or our propitiation. So we move in through the end of chapter 3 in the book of Romans to discover that the thing that connects us with Christ is called faith. Faith is what connects us with Christ. And we discover in chapter 4 this wonderful story about Abraham, who hundreds of years before Christ came, he had faith and therefore was saved. And well before Christ ever came, way back looking forward at the coming of Christ, Abraham had faith. Now we're on the opposite end of Christ. We are looking back that Christ has come. And so we look back over a couple thousands of years and recognize he was given, he died, he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins when we place our faith in him. So the amazing thing is, as Abraham looks forward and we look back, Christ is the central figure for forgiveness. Right? That's the wonderful picture that Paul paints for us in chapter 4. When we move into chapter 5, he begins to talk about how we are justified by our faith. And again, one of those great words that, you know, in a human context, in an English language context, it's a neat word. It's neat to be justified. But when God uses it, it's really good. And we learned that week about what the word justified means. Just as if I'd never sinned, right? Remember that? So what a wonderful picture of what God allows us to know. And so then we move into chapter 6, and we talked about the fact that grace is like this wonderful blanket covering all of our sin, right? Grace abounds. However, we are not to take advantage of that grace. And Paul says, should we sin all the more? No, he says no, by no means, is what we read in the NIV version of the Bible. He says, no, let's not take advantage of this. Here's why. Because the faith that we have in Christ allows us to become a new creation in Him, and so we no longer have to live in the bondage of sin. So there's no reason for us to sin any longer outside of the fact that we choose to. And if we choose to, that's really not an honoring thing to God. So that's where we're going to move into where we are right now in chapter 7. And what I really think sums up chapter 7 is the acknowledgement that Paul makes that our measuring system for goodness is not the same as his. You know, we measure goodness in a different way. So I brought my friends the Ten Commandments with me. You know, it's a little ominous to be standing in front of the Ten Commandments. We've got them up on the screen for you now. I've also got a whiteboard here with a poster of the Ten Commandments on it. And, you know, this is an interesting time in my life where I went, yeah, you know, the Ten Commandments, they're good. I mean, they're from God, so they better be good. Better say that they're good. And they're not all that ominous because, you know, I'm not guilty of so many of them. Okay, I've broken a couple, maybe a few, but not most of them. And so I started taking like this personal inventory in my life. And I looked at what he says in the first two, right? He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And I started thinking to myself, okay, well, I don't worship anybody else. Sunday morning, God, that's your time. Right? Throughout the week, I read your word. I pray to you. You're my one and only God. And I do believe that's true in my life right now. But then I started asking myself this question. Where do I spend the most time? And who is my attention mostly focused on? Right? Is it some of the great things that I get to do throughout the week? Is it some of the great technology that we've got now? I love that internet, you know, and Facebook is a friend of mine, and man, there's some great things I can do on my new cell phone now that I love. And so I started thinking about this. I thought, you know, is it important for me to place a certain amount of time every week and every day on focusing on the Lord? Why would God have us do that? I mean, I'm saved. Right? So why does it matter how much time I spend seeking Him now that I'm saved? And I recognize this in something that He said in John 15:5. He tells us, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And look what He points out if that doesn't happen. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I started thinking about that. What exactly does that mean in respect to the desire that God has for me to place no other gods before Him? Well, obviously, I'm a branch, and Christ is divine. And rather than telling the branch, here's what you've got to do. You've got to serve the vine. Branches don't do that. Branches actually provide a way that the vine can flow through a branch in order for it to bear good fruit, right? The real great purpose of a branch is to bear good fruit. And the very best thing that it can do, rather than trying to say to the vine, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How do I do this fruit thing? Is just stay connected. You just stay connected to the vine, and the power through the vine flows through the branch, and at the other end, what pops out? Fruit. Good fruit, as a matter of fact. I think that's what he's teaching us, that if I place no other God before him, and he is my heart's desire on an ongoing basis, there's some good things that are going to come from my life that bring him great glory without me even trying. That love and that mercy and that compassion flows through this branch that, by the way, he's created. And when I'm connected with him, good things happen. Then I looked at the second one. You know, I realized, okay, I kind of failed at that one. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or the waters below. And I think, okay, I don't do that. There is no Buddha that sits on my mantelpiece at home, and I don't have anything else that I pray to. But then I started thinking to myself, you know, I really like nice things. I'm just going to be honest with you. I do. I like nice things. I like nice clothing. I like nice cars. I like nice houses. I do. I deep down I do. And then I started realizing, is my goal in life to pursue those things instead of my goal to pursue what God would have me to do and who God is making me to be? Right? So do I have any graven images that mean more to me than God? Boy, I hope not, but I recognize that may be a possibility. And then I got down to misusing the name of the Lord your God. This is something that I've tried really hard not to do my whole life. But in all honesty, probably most of us have failed at that one as well. And, you know, as I went down the list, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I want you to understand this is why we focus on coming together one day a week, because the word Sabbath means to be set apart. There's a one day a week that the Bible says that we are to set apart to worship the Lord, basically. And we do that this morning. We do that on Sunday mornings. And Sunday is a day for my family that's different than most other day. And in all honesty, there are elements that are common in all seven. But for the most part, Sunday is our day of worship, of family time, of some relaxation as well, preparing for the rest of the work week, and preparing to do that by pursuing this close relationship with the Lord on Sunday. So, yeah, I guess if we haven't been here every week, maybe we haven't done that. I don't know. That may sound a little harsh, but and then I wanted to get down to the big one, right? Because here's the one that I'm going to get out from underneath. Do not commit murder. And then I read in 1 John 3:15 that says, if I hate someone, I'm guilty of murder. And suddenly I recognize that the Bible explains to me that thoughts play a part in sin, not just actions and deeds. I don't actually have to act out what I think to commit sin, right? And when I realize that, I think, wow, well, hate's a pretty harsh word. So we work on this in our family. We don't hate anybody. We hate Satan, and I think that's okay. But we don't hate any person. We don't hate anybody else. We work hard at saying not to do that. But then I read in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, where Jesus says, you know what? If you resent someone, or if you even get angry at someone else, then you are guilty of judging them, and you'll be judged as well. Check that out. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. So wait a minute. I'll be judged just for not liking someone? It's not just literal hate? I'm in trouble. Right? I failed the murder one. And then you get to committing adultery. And I want to tell you all, I have never cheated on my wife. Except when I read in Matthew 5, verse 28, that says, when I think or imagine what it would be like to be with someone else in an intimate way and it's not my spouse, I've committed adultery. Again, thought life factors into this whole thing. Guilty as charged. You shall not steal. If you've not done that, you need to see me. I want to commend you with a medal, because most of us have taken something that does not belong to us. Do not have false testimony against your neighbor. If you have ever said anything bad about someone that lives around you, you are in trouble with that one. And you can't covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I've already told you that I'm guilty of that one. So I start looking at this whole situation of the Ten Commandments and I go, ay caramba, I am guilty of every one. And then I read in James chapter 2, verse 10, and doesn't James tell us that if you're guilty of committing just one sin, you're as guilty as if you'd committed them all? And I realize I am guilty. And here's what we have to understand when it comes to guilt. Guilt leads to death. The consequences of guilt will be death. And not just a physical death, because we will all die at some point should Christ not return before that happens. But death in this way, an eternal separation from our Creator, who has prepared a place that we would be permitted to go, that is beautiful and wonderful and really the way that God intended things to be for His creation, had sin not entered the world. But we must first place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's where He leads us. And there are people who will say to you, Who says so? Who says that that's true? And this is what I want you to understand more than anything else today. God says so. And if you spend any time studying His Word, you cannot refute that. That is exactly what God says. You can argue whether the Ten Commandments are in effect today or not, and we live in a period of grace, and we can talk about all that. The Ten Commandments provide me an opportunity to see my guilt and to understand my need for forgiveness in Christ. And if you argue that, then what you're basically arguing is your confidence and faith in God's Word. That's what you have to argue, because you can't argue that that's not what God's Word says, because it does. It says exactly that. So let's move into Romans chapter 7, and let's consider what Paul is teaching about, and really whom he is speaking to in verse 1. This is what it says. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. This is what I believe. By what Paul is saying, he's probably addressing the Jews. And they're probably converted Jews. They're probably Messianic Jews. They place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't know that for certain. We know that he's talking to believers. But if they know the law, they're probably Jews. And this is exactly why I brought the law with me this morning. So that you know the law. Right? So here's the catch to today. You can't say, I didn't know that was a sin anymore. We just went through all 10. Right? So you're aware that God says, this is what's good, or this is what's bad. This is what I want you to do, or this is what I don't want you to do. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, or if you do what I tell you not to do, you're guilty. You know all 10 now, as quickly as we went through that. So we're held responsible, just as the people that Paul is speaking to in this particular chapter. And as he says this, he's saying that he's given them to us so that we may understand that there is a hope because of our guilt. That our guilt leads us to a better understanding of our need for a Savior in Christ. And if you look in your Bibles, we won't show you these verses. But what he continues to talk about is this process of death. And he says that when you place your faith and trust in me, that you become my bride. And he uses this illustration. He says that when a person dies and they're married, the marriage ends. They're no longer married once one person dies. That marriage ends. And that's kind of a sad picture to those of us who maybe have lost a spouse in this lifetime, or maybe, you know, our parents, one has passed away and one lives. It's a sad scenario. But the truth is, we're no longer held to the guidelines of that marriage because of the death of one. So the illustration that he's using explains that we've died with Christ. And what he's really clearly saying is that you can't be married to the law, which, by the way, finds you guilty, and still be married to Christ, who has set you free from your sins and found you to be innocent. You see that? That's polygamy. You can't be married to both. You're either married to one or you're married to the other. And that's what he's explaining in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see that? That's where the good fruit motif comes into play. Fruit comes with our connection to Christ. So a believer's service to God and others is motivated by love, not fear. The constant stream of love that comes from God, it flows from Him because it's His nature and it's His character. It flows to us and it flows in us. And mistakenly, we think that's a stopping point. That when it gets to us, we are the recipients of that love. We are the forgiven one. But truth be told, it's really midstream at that point. Because when it hits us, we are indeed the recipients, but we are not the end of that flow. We receive His character, and then it becomes our character as we pass it on to others. That same love, that same forgiveness. We forgive just as we've been forgiven, which Paul says in Colossians 3:13. So we're all in this same boat together. We all need this forgiveness. And we can only be saved by grace, not by our own works. And Paul next explains that in all actuality, this law is not so bad. On the contrary, without the law, sin would rear its ugly head, especially when we were told not to do something. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever noticed what happens when you're told you can't do something, whether it be from pride or any other motivation that would say, who says I can't? Right? Who gives you the right to tell me what I can or can't do? Have you ever been on a diet? Cindy, in the journey that she's on right now with her illness, has been told that diet may help her. And so one kind person from our church, she sent her this list of what she needs to not eat of anymore, right? And so really helpful, hence really great advice, and doctors concur, this could help you with this, not eating these things. So she started looking at the list, and she shared with me, in all honesty, now that I've been given the list, I want that food all the more. Right, I was okay not eating some of these things when I didn't know I can't have them anymore. But now that they're saying that I can't have them anymore, I really want this stuff, you know? I don't want to do without this stuff. That's the way sin works in our life. When the law came and said, don't do this, our sin nature rises up and it says, I want to do it. I really want to do it. I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter. I can do it. And we forget God says don't. And we want to do it in our strength, which we'll never accomplish, we'll never be successful at. What we have to do is we have to say, God, I need more of you. I need your life and your love and the obedience that you fill me with so that I can live a life that brings you honor and glory as you transform me into your image. That's my heart's desire. And I think that's what really Paul is saying. Paul says that in Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. Listen to the way he describes it. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. I think he's saying that the sin inside you was lying dormant, like a sleeping dog, until the law showed up and told you don't. And then suddenly that sleeping dog wakes up and it goes on a rampage doing exactly what's forbidden. Therefore, the law, it's not evil, it's not bad. In fact, it's holy because those commandments come from God, a righteous God who is good. And it's like a sign that hangs on a zoo wall that separates you from the lion's den, right? And it says, do not cross this point. You've got an option there. You can either stay behind the sign and know life, or you can cross over that point and try to pet the lion and you may experience death. Right? But the choice is ours once the sign is put up. And that's the forbidden fruit that tempts us all. And that's what we want when someone says that we can't have it. But those commandments, they show us our need for Christ. And the need that we have for his love to fully consume us and to change us as we serve him and as we learn to serve others. And the sin that used to have control over you and I, it can't disguise itself any longer. We know what it is. We're aware of it because of the commandments. So we as believers, we know how bad sin really is, right? Why? Well, because we recognize that it was our sin against God that put our Savior on the cross. It wasn't Adam and Eve. It wasn't someone that came before us. It was ours. So Paul goes on to speak about the challenge that every believer faces. Tell me if this passage does not speak to you this morning, beginning in verse 14 through 20. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Now, when you hear that, let me just tell you, I don't know how many times I've read that this week or times past. That's a mouthful. And Paul uses the personal pronoun I 21 times in that passage. That is an overdose of vitamin I for us. And here's the solution or the real teaching that he's offering us in that passage. Believers who search for victory within themselves will always be greatly disappointed because you can't do it. You're incapable of overcoming your sin. And we may summarize the teaching of the passage that we read in Romans 8, verses 8 through 11, and what we just read in 14 through 20 in this way. First, our condition. I know myself to be sinful in the flesh, which means I can do no good on my own if I'm left to myself, because I am held captive to sin. And then we've got the resulting conflict that he just spoke of. I can't even do what I want to do. What I know is good, I'm incapable of doing. In fact, what I do, I detest. So here's the final conclusion that we arrive at in Romans chapter 7. If my actions are actually against my own will, the cause is the sin that dwells within me, and letting that sin manifest in my life, even though it's been forgiven. And all along, what Paul is seeking to do is to expose the lack of righteousness that exists within us and the need for the righteousness that comes only through Christ. And that acknowledgement, folks, it will take the pressure off of your performance. Because when you're trying in your own strength to be who Christ wants to be through you, then you're falling short of the person that God's made you to be when you try to do that on your own. And the leaders of Jesus' day, this is what they were teaching. They were teaching, if you follow the guidelines, you're holy. If you keep all these commandments, you're good. So just keep all the commandments and you're okay. And that negates the gift of the Savior who came to die for your sins because of your incapability of keeping all of these. You're unable to do that. And that's why these commandments that are peering over my shoulder, they can be ominous or they can be freeing because of the acknowledgement that I arrive at of my desperate need for a Savior who frees me from my sin. It's a losing battle when I do it on my own. And it's no wonder, because it's not within the power of a human being or human nature for anyone to conquer their own sin. I'm not suggesting that we pass the buck on sin. We realize, as Paul stated, that nothing that lies within us is good. We are carnal and we are sinful by nature. Since we know that we can't look to ourselves for anything good, here's what we do. We turn from our sin and we run to God and we depend upon Him. And Paul actually applauds the law and the work it does in our lives in verses 21 through 24. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Could that possibly be the great Apostle Paul writing about himself in this passage? I think it is. And some believe that Paul is drawing an analogy here. Romans had this incredible propensity for absolutely brutal punishment. And we know crucifixion to be probably the worst way that any human being could be put to death. But they had other brutal ways of punishing people. And one of the ways, when a person was found guilty of murder, they would actually tie the person who killed that person to the dead corpse. And they would join their hands, and they would join their torsos, and they would join their feet, and they would actually join their heads to be face to face with the person that they killed. And they would lie them in the hot Mediterranean sun. And without being too graphic, let me tell you what would happen. That dead corpse would decay onto the body of its murderer. Right? And some believe that that's what Paul is teaching about in this particular verse. That body of death encapsulates the one who's alive. And what Paul is making an analogy to is that we do not have to be connected any longer to the wretched men and women that we once were without Christ. Do you see that? He's saying, don't do that. Don't condemn yourself to that kind of livelihood and lifestyle. You don't have to be that person. I'm not connecting you with that person anymore. I'm connecting you with me. And he's acknowledging that it's a battle. It is. It's an ongoing battle. If Paul ended his writing with what we just read, it would be bad news. It sucks all the air out of the room that we live in, that we're in right now. Right? It takes the sun out of the sky and it sets to cast total darkness if he ends on that. What a wretched man am I? But that's not the ending. But he wants you to know that before the good news comes, he wants you to understand this. Any good thing that we do often comes at the hand of a battle. Right? Because every good word, every good deed, every good thought, every good motive, every good thing that is truly good is of the Lord. And because it's of the Lord, it's challenged by the enemy. Isn't it true that when we would do good, there's always temptation to do evil? Think about this. The last time you thought about doing something good, were you not tempted to do something else? Weren't you kind of thinking about, should I do it? Should I not do it? Should I act this out? Not today. Today's not today. That's the enemy doing battle with you. Isn't it difficult to control the thought process so that good wins out? Paul says it is. Paul says that's the challenge. So where do we find hope for a life that is lived to bring God great glory in the midst of ongoing hardship, temptation, and battle? Paul asks this question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, his answer is found in the very next verse. He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul closes with these two important points. Number one, we can thank God for the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It's not by our own works, and we should be thankful for that. But with deliverance, folks, comes a choice. With a renewed mind, we can serve God. Or in our old nature, we can continue to be a slave to sin. The choice is ours. As Pastor Steve comes and part of his praise team closes us out with this last song together, let me tell you a story that is found in the book Forever Triumphant by F.J. Hugel. He tells the story of a World War II saga that occurred that after General Jonathan Wainwright was captured by the Japanese, he was actually held as a prisoner in a Manchurian concentration camp. And he was treated brutally. He was beaten and he was tortured on a daily basis. And the story tells us that he became a broken, crushed, hopeless, starving man on the ongoing onslaught of the beatings that he was taken. And then suddenly, the Japanese, they surrendered to the United States and surrendered the loss of the war. And so the United States sent a colonel to that concentration camp in order that Jonathan Wainwright, the general, would know of the victory that they experienced of the war. And the story goes on to tell us that as General Jonathan Wainwright went back to his quarters, right after hearing this incredible news of the victory in the war, some of the Japanese soldiers came in to abuse him still another time. And it was at that moment that General Jonathan Wainwright stood up before them and he pointed his finger in the air and he says, "This will not happen again. The victory is ours. And I am in control now. And this is what you will do." And the book goes on to tell us that from that point forward, General Jonathan Wainwright was in total control because he had been told of the victory. So this is the challenge that I lead with you today. Have you been informed about the victory of your Savior in the greatest conflict of all the ages? Then rise up and assert your rights, never again to go under the enemy to oppress you. Claim the victory in Jesus' name. We must learn to stand on the resurrected ground, allowing the dead to be buried and the old creation to be over. And Satan has no power over you and the new life that Christ brings to your existence today. So let's live the victory that Christ has won for us. Amen? Let's pray.